So our reading from Scripture this morning comes from Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. And you can follow along on the screen, or there's a inset in your bulletin you can follow along on, or you can just read it in your Bible or on your Bible app. This is Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you've given us your word to shape us and guide us. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to you and your word, and that your spirit would fill us to give us understanding, and that it would guide us as we seek to live as your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know what that day was like exactly, but I can imagine it a little bit. The dust coming up from the hooves of the donkey as Jesus rode down the road into Jerusalem. I don't know who all was with him. I can think and play a little bit of creative imagination about who was with him. He'd just come from Jericho, where he'd run across a wee little man, Zacchaeus. So maybe Zacchaeus was following Jesus at this point. He had healed two blind men in Jericho right before he'd come to Jerusalem. So maybe those men, once healed, they followed him into his travels. The disciples, for sure, were with him, all 12 of them at this point. And the women who had been following Jesus throughout his ministry, that we've seen throughout his ministry, are with him. And maybe Lazarus and his sisters and maybe a few other people are with Jesus as he's going toward Jerusalem on this day. And as they came over the ridge, I could just picture it, as they come over the ridge and down, they look down over the Mount of Olives and across the valley to the city Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, the gates of Jerusalem, and he could see all of Jerusalem laid out in easy view and the temple up on the mount, and he can see all of Jerusalem, and we know from what the gospel writers tell us that he wept, that he cried over the people of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus knew where he was going. He knew what was going to happen on that day when he was proclaimed king, as he went into Jerusalem, he knew that he was heading for his death. That in just a few short days, he would be betrayed. He'd be sold. He would be turned over to the authorities, where he would suffer and then die. And yet he rode on, clopping his way into Jerusalem. And all around him, the people cheered. The people cried out. A very large crowd, Matthew tells us, was gathered around him, and they were crying out, and they were taking off their clothes and laying them on the ground, and they were taking branches out of the trees and laying them on the ground so that the very animal that he rode on would not have to touch the ground. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Hosanna," which means save us. "Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." One can only imagine what Jesus looked like, knowing where he was going and hearing the people proclaim how much they loved him. That's what we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, the day that on our calendar is the day that marks Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and the last week of his life here on earth and the last week of his ministry. And I have a ton of questions about that day. I have so many questions about that day, like how many of the people who were in the crowd shouting, "Hosanna, save us, crown him King David," how many of those people were in the same crowd that said, crucify him," a few days later? And if it's as many as I think it probably was, how many of those people who saw him as their king, how did they turn on him so quickly? What did the Romans think of the uproar? Were the disciples excited? Were they like already counting their money because they were going to be with the king? Like he was their man? Were they excited? Were his disciples already scheming to see who could be the highest ranking in his court? We know they were because we've seen it. But were they even on that day jockeying for position to be the most important? In the midst of all of this, did any of them remember what Jesus had said about what was going to happen to him? All kinds of questions. The text about the entry into Jerusalem, it doesn't help us any with that. It just raises more questions. So many questions. That's why I've loved the last 2 weeks of Exodus, where we've been in Exodus. Because in the last couple weeks, we've seen God appear to Moses in this back and forth of God telling Moses to do something and Moses asking questions. And they've been helpful questions. They've helped me think through like the nature of God and the nature of what it means to be called and to follow him where he leads us. But there's even more questions that come from his questions. And a text like the one we read today brings up oh so many questions. How many of you are wondering, like, what is Mark going to do with that passage we just read? It's okay, because I'm wondering what I'm going to do with it. I mean, it's really weird. It's really confusing. It's strange. When I was preparing, I'm like, why didn't I give this to somebody else to preach? Because there's questions that come up. There's questions that have actually led to a lot of upheaval in the Christian faith. A lot of arguments, a lot of disagreements. There have been theological papers written and theological books written. And people have made careers in academia off of just this passage and the disagreements about what it means. We run into one of the biggest things that raises one of the biggest questions in all of Scripture. In verse 21, God reminds Moses to perform the signs and wonders that he's been given to perform, that's not a big deal. God says, make sure you do all the signs and wonders that I've given you the power to do. And then God throws this little bit in, but I will harden his heart, talking about Pharaoh, I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. If I'm Moses, this is where I think I would have tried to burn some more questions. I would have been like, let me get this straight. So you're giving me power to do these amazing like works of wonder and miracles. You're giving me this power that you want me to do that's going to wow the people and convince them to let us go. But the very people that I'm supposed to wow to let go, you've already determined that they're not going to be wowed by the power you've given me. Like, that's what I want to see Moses say, but he doesn't say it. That's the exchange I would love to see between Moses and God. But because it's hard. It's really hard for us to wrap our minds around, right? Why does God send Moses to do these things if, in the end, Pharaoh doesn't listen? It's a big question. Why? It trips people up a lot. It's created a lot of controversy. And it leads to a lot of more questions. And I've heard people explain it one way or the other. I've read many explanations for why this works out this way. And honestly, all the explanations actually lead me to even more questions. And it's not just here. We see it in other places in Scripture. We're told in multiple other places in Scripture that God has hardened someone's heart so that they don't hear him or they don't believe. And there are other places in Scripture where people ask God, why are you doing things this way? And they help us, I think, to maybe get a little bit more understanding about our passage here today. Why, God? Why do you do things in a certain way? And the answer we get, really, I'm just going to warn you right off the bat, it really won't scratch that itch of why. It won't help us. But it's one that we have to keep solidly in the center of our mind or we'll mess it up. In the book of Job, the main character, the main human character, God is the main character in the book of Job, but the main human character, Job, goes from wealth, a life of wealth and prestige and privilege to desolation. Like literally everything, even his own body, is made desolate. And the majority of the book is all around the question of why. His friends try to help him figure it out why it's his fault. And at some point, Job actually asks, why? Why are you working in the world this way, God? And God's answer, it isn't a detailed explanation into his own inner workings or his thoughts or his motivations. This is the answer that he gives in Job 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you. I don't want to be God, or I don't want to be Job in this situation. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And God's answer in the form of questions for Job spans two chapters, basically asking, did you create the world? Is your power so great that you command the elements to form? The prophet Habakkuk asks the same question about a different kind of scenario. He asks, why does the evil in Judah go unpunished? Why, God, do you allow the evil in Judah, those who are unrighteous, to live and to thrive and to not be punished? And God replies, it will be punished by Babylon. And then Habakkuk asks again, why are you using Babylon to punish your people? And God's answer, Babylon will be punished too. during the whole back and forth, God never gives an answer as to why. It's the same in the prophet Isaiah when God is questioned for using Cyrus. Why is God using a foreign king? And God's answer is, how can the clay say to the potter, what are you making? In Isaiah 45:12, God says, it is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled the starry hosts. His answer isn't to answer the question, why? But to say, I understand the world in a way that you don't. And that you could never understand. And I will work things out for the best. From my perspective, not yours. That's essentially what Paul gets to in Romans chapter 9. When the question is, why does God work in this way? Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? Romans 9:14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And the rub comes along because it's a little bit of a shearing between the way we think and the way God thinks. We think that God should work in a certain way based on what we see and what we know. But God works in a way based on how he sees and how he knows. There's this short story I read when I was a little kid by Ray Bradbury. It's called A Sound of Thunder. I love Ray Bradbury. It's a really good short story. But it's in the future. There's these time travelers, and they get to go back in time. You pay this company to take you back in time. And they go back in time, and there's this one rule. Do not step off the path. Like, they go back to the Cretaceous period. They're not allowed to step off the path. It's a big deal. Don't step off the path. Because you can alter the future. One of the guys is like, it's not that big of a deal. At some point in the story, guess what he does? Steps off the path. And he still thinks it's not a big deal. They do their little trip. They get back in the time machine. They go back into the future. And they get out. And the first thing they realize is that people are speaking with a different accent. And the words mean different things. And the ruler of the country they're in is a different ruler than what was when they left. And the guy that stepped off the path, he looks at his shoe, and he sees a little squished butterfly on his shoe. He stepped on this butterfly, this little insignificant insect in his mind, but it changed the whole future of the world. It was insignificant in his eye, but it carried with it so much change. That's how we are. The little small things we have just a vision for, and God sees the whole. The whole of history, the whole of the world. He knows what to do. He knows what is done and how it affects things. And Scripture, honestly, never really resolves for us the question, why? God is sovereignly at work, that is clear, and people also are held accountable for the things they do, eventually. God does harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And there's an immense amount of pain that comes from it. But the thrust of what happens isn't wrapped up in that issue. Scripture, in this passage, doesn't really care about our question why. Doesn't even really fixate on that. What is made abundantly clear is that God is fiercely protective of his people and his purpose in the world, all for his glory. And he will shape history in a way that moves everything in order for his people to be saved. That's the key to this. It is found in verse 22 in what Moses is commanded to tell Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go. God actually moves the forces of nature and humanity to save his people. When I was in high school, I had a good friend who used to hunt a lot. And he was out hunting one time, and it was like deer season or something. I don't remember what season it was. But as he was walking through the woods, he stepped over a log, and on the other side of the log was this little black bear cub. And he stepped just barely on its paw, and it let out this little scream. And he says it was a blood-curdling scream. And although bears weren't real regular around where I live, they were starting to make their way in. And he knew enough to realize, this is not a good situation I'm in right now. Especially when he heard an earth-shattering roar through the trees. And the trees began shaking. And into the clearing, this full-grown mama bear came through. And she was going to protect her baby. Now, sad part of the story, my buddy shot her. But he said later, in his mind, he knew that she would stop at nothing. That she was going to do everything in her power to save her baby. Which included ripping him apart. And he did the only thing he thought he could do. That's how I think about God in this. He is going to do everything in his power to save his people. And his power is infinite. God's people are groaning. They need saving, and now God is going to move to save his people, and nothing will change that. God saves his people. He moves in ways that are mighty and miraculous. God saves his people, in case you didn't hear that. That is what they cry out to him as he enters into Jerusalem. Save us, save us. And God, working in the inscrutable way that he always does, moves inexorably toward the cross, toward his execution in order to save his people. God's mercy moves him toward the cross. He does save his people, just not in the way they think. He sends his only begotten son so that all who believe in him can become one of his children, so that his children will be saved. That is the hope in this passage. It isn't to answer the question, why does God work in this way or that way, or to understand God's motivations for why he works in the world. It is to understand that God does work in the world. It is because God works in history, in Jesus, that you and me can become one of his people, a child of God. John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, yet to all who did receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. God who moves and shapes human history to save his people. Can you grasp that? Do you know just how freeing that can be in life? He becomes your father, and you become his child. And I know for many that can be a hard thing. I know that can be a hard thing to get grasp, because unfortunately, our human experiences come into play in this regard. Some of us come from homes where the word father wasn't the best word in the house. Some of us come from homes where the word father was a really good word. Try to do away with all the connotations that we attach to father as best you can. Don't measure God's fatherhood by your experience. Measure your father by God's goodness. Because God will never leave you or forsake you. Being his child, it's a precious status. And it never changes. It is irrevocable. It is everlasting. It is unchanging. Once you are welcomed into his family, you are never cast out. Now, you may go through some hard times. His people go through hard times. But you never cease to be his child. And that status, it's amazing. And it also carries with it purpose or responsibility. We see that in two places in this passage. The first is seen in verse 22 and 23. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go. Israel is God's firstborn son. And it isn't let my son go, period. It is let my son go so that he may worship me. Worship. They are to worship God. And when Israel worships, we see that in Scripture, when they are really worshiping God and pursuing God, things are amazing. Like, they are, like, they're living in God's power, they're following God, and they're worshiping him, and their whole nation is shaped by that. And they prosper, and good things happen, because they're doing exactly what they were created to do. God reveals who he is through them, and they devote themselves to him. Our purpose as God's children is the same. It's to worship him, to delight in his presence, to look at him as the most important thing in this world. The way I think about it, and it's very helpful, the way I think about it is when I've been gone for a long time, maybe a day, or I've been at work all day long, and I come home and I walk inside, and most days, my daughter will look at me and she'll get this look on her eyes, and she'll just come running, "Daddy, Daddy!" And it's like the best, like it is the best. But in her, at that moment, in her world, I am it. Nothing else is happening. I am it. Most days. That's how we are to be with God. To be so happy, so delighted in him that nothing, that it's all him. We are to delight in God in that way. The second purpose or responsibility is seen in another difficult part of this passage, starting at verse 24. At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," whatever that means, she said. So the Lord let him alone. And then we were told, at that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, it was referring to circumcision. And this section, this section is notoriously hard to translate out of the Hebrew. The Hebrew is really hard in this section. For whatever reason, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So you have to do, like, really hard work to get something that means something. Like, feet could mean genitalia, and, like, it's not clear whether God's going to kill Moses or Moses' kids, and so, like, it's really hard to translate. But what most scholars do agree on is that the purpose of this passage is to point to how important the covenant of circumcision is for God's people. That this covenant relationship between God and his people is a big deal, so much so that God is going to kill. If you remember way back in Genesis 17, God created a covenant whereby he would bless and protect and make fruitful Abraham's descendants. And this blessing would be everlasting. It would be an everlasting covenant. That's a promise that God makes. And we see God at work in that covenant all through Exodus, really all before Exodus in Genesis, that God is working to bring truth to his words, to fulfill his part of the covenant. But there's another side of that relation, of that covenant relationship. God has initiated, and he's promised a lot of things in this relationship. But there's a part on the side of the Israelites, the Hebrew people, as well. Their part of the covenant is circumcision. It is a sign of the covenant between God and his people. And anyone, we are told in Genesis 17, who doesn't get it will be broken off from his people because they've broken the covenant. And Moses, for whatever reason, has broken that covenant. And now even he, isn't exempt from the penalty for that broken covenant. His wife, who thinks very quickly with the flint knife, which makes me a little nervous. She's quick on her feet. She circumcises her son. If you do the math, he's probably a grown man too at this point. And she avoids the breach in the covenant. She saves Moses. And that's what we're meant to see here. The importance of God's people owning what it means to be a part of God's family. They are set apart in a specific way and are meant to worship God. Their lives are to be focused on God and centered on Him. Moses wasn't fully there, but he's moving closer. I think about this like those family reunions that you see like when you go to like amusement parks. Do you know what I'm talking about? Where the person who's like organizing the family reunion decides that, hey, let's make a shirt for everyone to wear because we got like 100 people coming. It's usually like fluorescent green or pink or some like really bright color, and it'll say something like Pratt Family Reunion or something like that. And so everybody has to put on this shirt so that they're a part of the family and to show everybody that they're a part of that family, and they walk around all day wearing the shirt. It marks them as a member of the family, and everyone owns it for that day. They don't ever wear that shirt again after that, but they're saying, yes, I am a part of this family. Moses is late to the party. He hasn't put the shirt on yet. He's walking around the amusement park thinking all is good, and God lets him know in no uncertain terms that he needs to put the shirt on. Have you put on the shirt? I'm not talking about circumcision. I don't want to know that stuff. In Galatians 5, Paul says that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. And in Romans, it is circumcision of the heart. I'm not talking about circumcision, but what I'm talking about is this. Are you part of God's family? Are you a child of God living it out and working it out? Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and tremblings in Philippians. And James tells us that faith without works is dead. We should be working this out, taking our place in the family as the most important thing in how we live. It should shape our lives in the same way that covenantal circumcision shaped God's people. It's so deep. Think about that. If you are a Christian, you are part of God's family. If you are a Christian, you're a part of my family. We are fam. That's my favorite slang. Hey, what's up, fam? Like, we are fam. And that shapes so much of our life together. It shapes how we should deal with things together. It changes the whole way we think about what church is. It's not just the place we come on Sunday morning to get our holy vibes on and be good for the rest of the week. We gather with fam. We should all be wearing fluorescent pink shirts. Please, nobody go out and make a fluorescent pink shirt. But that's what it is. Like, we're together again with crazy Uncle Ralph and, you know, and all the others. We're family. But it shapes how I think about the world, too, and all the issues that we deal with on a daily basis. Some of my family sits on the border trying to find a better place to raise our kids. Some of my family are judged by the color of their skin. Some are even killed. Some of my family carry a badge and a gun. Some of my family are spit on because they're Asian and they're blamed for COVID. Some of my family sleep on the street. Some of my family are depressed. Some of my family lost a job. Some of my family are mourning a loss. Some of my family are having a great season. Some of my family are anxious or depressed. Do you see how that changes the way we think about each other and the world? Do you see how that shapes us? I'm in this family because God has worked in this world through his mercy, and he's called me into it. Nothing that I've done, nothing that any of us have done, God has done it. And he brings us together. We're in this thing together. And even better, God has placed me specifically here at Scranton to work it out in our life together. Like, you're here. God has put you here at Scranton so that we can work this out together and figure it out. It makes you think differently about the church. Our culture teaches us to divide over every single issue. Our culture teaches us that if we're not happy, we should just find something until we are happy. And the problem with that is you'll go someplace for a little bit, and then you start seeing the warts. And you start smelling the stinkiness. And then you decide, maybe I should go somewhere else. And you never settle down, and you never deal with the things that God wants to deal with you in your heart, the deep things in your heart, as he's revealing the gospel and how deep the gospel goes. Because you avoid those things. If you find a church that everybody's just like you, I don't think it exists. But if you find it, you won't grow. You're not going to see that. Growth is uncomfortable. And God digs that out of us when we're together with different people and with each other. It's where we really, truly understand the gospel. Once Moses gets past the circumcision thing, we see something else happening. In verses 27 through 31, all of the questions and objections that Moses had, they're worked out. We actually get to see this. All the things that Moses was asking God earlier, these get worked out here. God has been working those things out in other areas, not just with Moses. God has been preparing Aaron, we see. Because now God speaks to Aaron and says, Aaron, hey, go meet your brother at my mountain. And Aaron goes. I don't know if Aaron's just more obedient than Moses and doesn't like to have to ask questions, but he does it. He goes. And so we see God has been at work in ways that even Moses probably didn't even know fully. And when the people gather together, the elders, when they are told that God is at work to free them, they learn that he has heard their cries, that he has been concerned. And it isn't really until this point that they probably understand that God is moving to free them. To them, things probably seem like there's no movement at all. They've been in slavery for a long, long time. But God is moving. He has been moving. He's working out his covenant through different people. He's orchestrating one of the greatest movements in all of human history. He is bringing an entire nation out of Egypt, and he's going to give them their own land. And God has been orchestrating that for a long time. He's been working all along, and up until this point, they didn't even know. Have you been crying out? Do you feel like the Lord hasn't heard you? Before you give up, please consider that God is working underneath. That he is working things out. That he has been working things out for a long, long time. And that he's working underneath everything to save you, to help you. So before you give up, please consider that. He has heard your cry. And he is concerned for you. And he's working to make it right. I don't know when. I don't know why, but he's doing it. God is working because he won't give up on you. You're his kid. Think about the timeline of this story. From Moses to birth, it has now been 80 years. In the grand scheme of things, they were in Egypt for 430 years. In the even grander scheme of things, thousands of years until Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And now we wait a little bit longer for Jesus to return. We may be crying out, save us, save us. And he is working in this world to do just that. Believe him. Lord God, help us to believe you. Help us to not give up. Help us to see that you've placed us in a family that you love dearly. Help us to work out what that means in our hearts and our minds. Help us to trust you, to come to you, to become a part of your family. And if we are a part of your family, help us to begin working that out with each other and with those around us. And help us to believe that when we are hurting, that you hear us and that you are concerned for us and that you are working. Help us to believe that, Lord. Help us to cling to those words, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us, and rely upon them. Jesus, we thank you for so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.